By the way, we have someone new in our midst. Little Hannah Grace is right over there. Adorable. What a gracious gift of God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for even the lyrics to the songs we've been singing that reflect the truth of Scripture and sometimes coming straight out of the Scriptures. I see the Lord seated on the throne. Oh, that we would have such a vision of you and your magnificence, your holiness, your glory, that it would be continually transforming us from one degree of glory to another. And we come humbly now to your word. We come because we know that we need the work of your Spirit. We know that there is a spiritual war going on right this very second as your word goes forth. And so we pray for spiritual attentiveness. We pray that you would repel the enemy who would seek to distract, divert, and set aside the word as it goes forth. We thank you that this is a powerful word. We thank you that we can trust in you and your purposes, even as we speak about your providence today. And so we commit this time to you, and we thank you for your sufficient grace that has redeemed us through your Son. And we thank you for our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, it is it's appropriate, I think. I didn't say a whole lot about, you know, what's going on politically, but one of the things we need to remember is that we walk by faith and not by sight. We see a lot of things going on right now, but we are to live with our focus not on the seen realm, but the unseen. It doesn't mean there isn't work to do in the seen realm, but that's the life of the Christian. The life of the Christian isn't to be tossed to and fro by every change that comes to the culture, because we know, for example, that Jesus is king. We know that wicked Nebuchadnezzar, before he was converted, was the servant of the Most High God, doing the will of God. There is nothing that will happen to us apart from God's sovereign will and care for us. We have that great peace. And yet, as Sheldon prayed, there's so many that don't have that, and they're probably feeling hopeless, because they put their hope in the wrong thing, right? And so as we think about that today, we want to recognize and remember that we make decisions, we determine priorities, we go in certain directions, we invest our time and our resources based upon spiritual realities that the world cannot see. That's what we do. We do it regularly. Sometimes it's just ingrained in us. Sometimes we have to labor to remember that we are not to be tossed to and fro by this world. We know that our primary battle, the one that we face every day, is not against physical forces, but spiritual. Ephesians 6 tells us that so clearly. That's the battle of the Christian life. And we also know that our strength or weakness is a product of how we see, how well we see, the unknown realm. The degree that we see it well, we will be living more in strength, in the strength of the Lord, not our own strength. And so it really is a picture of our faith. Do we believe that God is at work right now or not? So we fight for this, we struggle with this, and the Scriptures reveal this over and over. The spiritual battle is often most fierce in the preaching of the gospel, in the preaching of God's word, in the declaration of the truth, and not just from a pulpit, but in the speaking of the truth, when we are sitting across the table from someone, when we're walking side by side with someone, when we're, you know, with a family member who we know is hostile to the gospel. We know that the battle is fierce, and it's oftentimes difficult. We feel it sometimes in the gut. We go out and we share the gospel because there's a battle. So we need to be reminded of God's presence in this endeavor. We need to be reminded that He is with us, that He is there, and that He is working. His providence is alive and well and working. And we can especially know that when we are doing His bidding, when we are fulfilling His word and His will. Though He is unseen, He is with us. And so today in our passage, we're going to be reminded of God's providence in preaching. That He is at work as the word goes forth. gives us a lot of comfort, and we all know that this is a blessed reality for us when we share the gospel to know. We had someone repeat that back to me yesterday, and that just that idea that I know that I just shared the gospel. I share the message faithfully. I plant, I water, and God gives the growth. And so we know these things to be true, but we're going to see it in this passage. And the reason why I took the whole chunk together is because I think we need to see the whole chunk together to see God's providence at work. To see that he is at work in the proclamation, in the speaking of his word. And so we'll navigate our way through this passage, and we're going to see that in several ways. We're going to see God's gracious providence in upholding the gospel mission. We're going to see it. And by the way, there's an outline in the back of your bulletins if you want to follow along. You can do that. We're going to see God's providence in first, his provision. We'll see that in verses 1 through 3, his provision. And then we're going to see it in his power, in verses 4 through 8, his power. We're going to see it in his promises. We're going to see that in verses 9 and 10, his promises. And then finally, and it really is getting all the way to this point, we're going to see God's providence and his protection. And if you think back about what we've been singing and why we're singing A Mighty Fortress and why we're singing Be Still My Soul, it's because of that confidence that we have. And that's what we're going to see in our passage. We're going to be encouraged in that. We're going to be strengthened in that, to know that our God is alive and well, and he's moving, and he's living, and doing a work as we're preaching his word and living our lives for him. So we're going to take a look at the first point, God's providence and his provision, the first three verses, God's providence and his provision. Take a look with me there as we read again verses 1 through 3. Verses 1 through 3. After this, Paul left Athens and he went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And so first thing I want you to see in God's providence is, in provision, is that God provides a place. God provides a place. Don't overlook the places that the Apostle Paul goes to in his ministry. He goes to Corinth. This becomes a very special place. We have two letters that we know of that are in the Scriptures. We find in those letters that there were other letters written, but two that are inscripturated, right? That we know that were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And this Corinth is a very strategic city. It's a city that has a passage that's called an isthmus, a narrow passage where ships would come in order to cut time out of their journey. And so it's a large city, 200,000 population, larger than Athens. And so it's a very well-known city, very strategic place for people to come, connecting the east to the west into the Mediterranean. And so it's a very strategic place. One thing else that's interesting about this location is the Isthmian Games. You have to say it slowly. Try to say it fast. You trip over your tongue. The Isthmian Games. Isthmus, Isthmian Games, kind of like the Olympics they would have every 2 years. So again, a lot of people would be congregating to this place. Great strategic place for ministry. They also needed the gospel. Corinth was a very immoral place. In fact, the word Corinth became known as a bad word. A bad word to describe immoral people. This is the nature of that place. And we look around our country and, you know, probably a lot of people in this world who talk about Americans that way. America has a bad word. So it's a bad word in so many places. Wrong or right, that's the case. But it was definitely appropriate for Corinth. They had a bad reputation for immorality. They had a temple to Aphrodite on the top of a 1,900-foot Acropolis. Likely this is where temple prostitution is going on. I've been there. It's way up. They would see it from miles and miles away. Sailors would be looking and anticipating coming in to port there for not good reasons. There's also a small Jewish population in the synagogue that need the gospel as well. So plenty of opportunity in Corinth. And we just want to remember that God is provident. And where the Apostle Paul is going, where the gospel is going. And he finds himself in Corinth. Now, we also find that God provides partners. He provides partners. We see that in verse 2. Man, isn't it a blessing to have a partner? Even when you go out to share the gospel, isn't it a blessing to have someone with you going along, say, okay, I'll take this one. You pray for me as I go up to this door or whatever it might be. What a blessing it is. It's such an encouragement when you find partners out there. I've heard from Sam, I've seen it myself in outreaches, when you're out there and preaching and someone comes up to you and says, thank you for what you're doing. Even yesterday we had that happen. Thank you, I'm so glad you guys are here. What a blessing. And here we have Aquila and Priscilla. And they're described here as Jews. Most likely they're already converts. We don't know for sure, but most likely they are. They could have been converted in the synagogue, and that's where they could have been met. But most likely they met in this trade, and it seems that they're already converts, or else Luke probably would have mentioned it already in how they were converted. Either way, they're partners in ministry, and it's a blessed provision. God also provides income. He provides income. In his providence, he gives what is necessary for Paul to continue on doing the work. And in verse 3, let's look at this carefully. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. That's likely how they met. It seems that's the way the text is describing it. They met likely through this common trade. We don't know for sure, but likely. But they were all tent makers by trade. What is a tent maker? Everybody says, makes tents. You always have to find some different meaning. Yeah, that's true, but probably broader than that, they work with leather, which is what they would do. You know, they'd stretch hide and do things like that to be able to make these tents, or other things could be made from leather as well. But they have a common trade, and that tells us something. This is a provision, isn't it, of God for the Apostle Paul, so that he can minister, sustain himself. And that's what he does. Not to mention, it's the means by which God connects him with good, solid partners. What a blessing. And so God provides this. You know, this is where, of course, we get the idea of tent-making ministry, right? Pastors who are tent-makers. In other words, they are not fully supported. They're small. Most churches are small churches, brothers and sisters. The vast majority of churches are small churches. We would actually be on the side of a larger, not large church, but more medium-sized. Most churches are small. I like to think of ourselves as a small church, but that's just me. And they can't provide for their pastors. In Africa, virtually no pastors are provided for in the churches. People can't afford that kind of tithe. So this is a normal thing. But it's a provision. It's a blessed provision that God gives. And so we see that, and we should recognize it that way. And then in missions work, we know that many missionaries are tent makers by necessity. You know, they've had funds raised for them so they can sustain without it, but they can't even get into the country because you have to come in with a work visa. You have to show that you're bringing something that's going to benefit a closed country, and it's not the gospel. You can't put missionary on your paperwork, even though you know that you're there to share the gospel. And so that's what Corey Huddleston is doing. And I believe even the Templetons and the Carringtons have to have some kind of a work foundation as well to be in Turkey. Don't hold me to that, but I think I remember that conversation. And this happens a lot because that's the only way you can get into a country. God is gracious in providing this income. Tent making, what a wonderful provision. And so God providentially provides a place for ministry, he provides partners in ministry, and he provides this income for the ministry. That's what he's doing. God is at work. He is going to sustain the work of the gospel. We can trust him in this. And then the second thing we see in our passage is that God's providence is seen in his power. His power. God empowers. God moves. God enables. We see this all through this ministry. Let's take a look at we'll start with verse 4, God's power in persuading. We find that Paul reasoned in the synagogue, verse 4, every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. And if you're wondering what that is, remember, he's returning to the synagogue and he's reasoning, he's persuading. What does that mean? We go back to chapter 17, verse 2, and we see what it means. Paul went in Thessalonica, Paul went in, and as was his custom, on 3 Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. That's what he does. That's what he's doing. He's opening up the scriptures. He's meticulously going through the scriptures, pointing to see, look at, this is the Christ. The Christ is to be an atoning sacrifice. And probably saying things like, you know, he is the one that all these sacrifices were looking forward to. Christ is to be raised from the dead, pointing to the Old Testament scriptures that show that as well. Over and over. And then saying, it was necessary for this to happen. And by the way, Jesus is the Christ. This is what he's doing with the Jews who have a common foundation of the scriptures. We've seen that, and that's what he's doing. He's opening up the scriptures to them. And it's not that he's just persuading them by force of will because he's got a loud voice or because he's got the most amazing rhetoric. We know as he's speaking to the Corinthians in a letter later that that's not the case. He didn't come that way. He came with fear and trembling, which we'll see in just a moment. But he was opening the scriptures to them. It's likely here, it doesn't say that Aquila and Priscilla probably supported Paul in his evangelism. As far as we know, this is happening on the Sabbath right now. Remember, he's having to work to sustain himself. We don't know how often he's able to get out, but he's working to sustain himself. And so we at least know he's going on the Sabbath. And he's proclaiming the gospel. And so think about it this way. God providentially called, he sent, he sustained, and he's compelling Paul still to go and to persuade men to preach the gospel. We also see God's power in his priorities, in Paul's priorities. Look at verse 5. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. That had to be an amazing reunion. I mean, when he saw them, he must have been so overjoyed. So glad you guys are here, because there's some more partners, right? They know the drill. They know how it works. They know what he needs. And some would say it's very possible that they brought gifts with them from the Macedonians, because what are the Macedonians? They are givers. We know that over and over in the scriptures. We see it in 2 Corinthians. We see it in Philippians. They are givers. Out of their poverty, they give. And so it's likely that they came with gifts. We don't know for sure, but that may be why we see that he's occupied with the word. It may be that he was able to now devote more time to ministry, and that's why we have this interesting description. By the way, I think a better way to translate that is that he had a priority in studying and preaching the word. You could translate this, devoted himself entirely to the task of preaching. That was his high calling. That's what he was to be about. And he gives himself, he pours himself into that. Now, when he's tent making, it's harder to give himself fully to that because he has to have enough food to eat. And he does. And so we don't know for sure, but he might have received some gifts to sustain him so that he would have more time to devote. We don't know for sure. But what we do know is that God's providence, at the very least, enables him to focus on his priority to some degree. We also see God's power in perseverance. The Apostle Paul is amazing. He's really good at accepting opposition. He just takes it. He knows how to deal with it. Let's take a look at verse 6. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. For now on I will go to the Gentiles." So he's opposed again. Paul has experienced this opposition. He knows that God is provident over all these things. He has trusted in the Lord in a prison. He's trusted in the Lord as he's being beaten and stoned. He's trusted in the Lord all through these circumstances. Certainly, these people bringing opposition to him isn't going to cause him to stumble at this point. He responds and he recognizes truth here. And when he says something, it says a lot. Let me tell you what he's saying when he says in verse 6, "Your blood be on your own heads." Basically, what he's saying is, you're cut off. He's not speaking physically, he's speaking spiritually. What he's essentially saying, you want to live this way, you're living cut off spiritually from the one you claim to be your God. You're not a part of the people of God as you continue on in your religious practices. And that blood, that spiritual blood, spiritually speaking, is on your own heads. Because I have shared the faithful gospel. I'm innocent. I've been faithful. And so his faithfulness gives him that confidence. We sometimes wonder, don't cast your pearl before swine. Same principle, isn't it? He knows, okay, we're done. I've gone through it. It's as clear could be. I've opened the scriptures to you. You don't have any refutation. All you can do is, bring irrational arguments, and so we're done. I've been called to the Gentiles anyway, but I always want to start with the synagogue, if there is one, with the Jews, because you have the word. And so he moves on from there. And so God grants him power and perseverance because God is sovereign. We need to remember our calling. Paul's calling is to the Gentiles. We need to remember that as we're in this world. You are called to be ministers of reconciliation. You know that. Every single day, every single person who is in Christ here is a minister of reconciliation. So we know that. And so as we have opportunities, we know first and foremost, I am a minister of reconciliation. How they respond to me doesn't matter. I'm going to keep on doing that. If they don't want to hear it, I'll move on to the next person. I don't have to take it personally because I know it's about them and Christ. It's not about me. And so he knows that in God's providence, it was time to shift focus. Now, we also see God's power in conversions. This is really where we see the power. And this is just, what a blessing to see how God moves and supports the ministry. And so let's take a look at verse 7 and 8. Notice what it says there. And he left there, and he went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God or God-fearer. His house was next door to the synagogue. What? Next door to the synagogue. That's providence, isn't it? Reminds me of New Day, right next to Planned Parenthood. New Day Pregnancy Care Center is right there. I remember when that happened. It's all God. How in the world did that happen? Verse 8, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. God's power is evident here because God is providentially working through the ministry of the word. That's what's happening here. So strategic ministry location is provided. We don't know a whole lot about Titius Justus. Some people try to claim he's Gaius because there's a Gaius that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians. I don't see any evidence to say we can assert that. But what we do know is that he had a place right next to the synagogue. So all these Jews are coming in and they're come on over. Because they've heard Paul speak. And there are some that know, man, he's speaking truth. And God-fearers as well, who are going to the synagogue. And so what a strategic ministry base next to the synagogue. And then we have a strategic leader that is converted. A strategic leader. We have the ruler of the synagogue. Now, there would be usually a council of those who led the synagogue, and they would decide what texts of Scripture are going to be read. They would decide who is going to speak, teach. They would evaluate discourses. They would make sure that everything was done decently in an order in accordance with their traditions that were written down typically. But this one, Crispus, in the text, there's an article in front of it. It doesn't say a synagogue ruler. It says the synagogue ruler. So my interpretation of that is he is the senior amongst that council. Imagine the impact of that. When that leader walks out of the synagogue and goes next door. I mean, it's just a powerful picture of God's providence and how he is supporting the ministry of the word. And by the way, if we turn forward to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14, we find him there. He's one of the few people that Paul baptized. This is where we hear about Gaius as well. Verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. I baptized him. Paul baptized. He's a believer. We don't know who Gaius is at this point in time, but we do know who Crispus is. Ruler of the synagogue. God is moving. And on top of that, many were converted and baptized. There's revival. That's what's going on. That power of God has come upon Corinth. We've seen different expressions. Remember? We've seen some were believed. We've seen many who believed. In Berea, it was many. In Thessalonica, it was some. Remember, we've seen these kinds of different responses. Here, it's many. There's a large number in Corinth. And that we'll get to why that is as we continue on. But God, in his providence, has him at this location strategically, and he's visiting his power. So not only in the place, but in his power. And so we see God's providence here in his power, in this revival. Power in Paul's persuading, power in Paul's priorities. I know there's a lot of P's, and my daughter's going to get after me. And it always comes back to P's. I don't know why, that happens, but Paul, power in Paul's perseverance and power in conversions. Okay, I used a different letter there, just for those of you who don't like the letters. And that brings us to point number 3 out of 4, God's providence in his promises. God's providence in... Isn't it good to know that the promises of God can be trusted because he is provident, he is in control of every single circumstance, every minute detail, number the hair on our heads? We're going to sing about that after the sermon. We're going to sing that his eye is on the sparrow because it's a reminder. If his eye is on the sparrow, and we are those made in the image of God, and beyond that, we are now being more and more conformed to the image of his son because we've been converted and are now his children, what great comfort that gives to us. And we find his promises here of such great comfort. Look at verse 9 first. God wants us to speak fearlessly. You know, it's not just that there's a theological category here called providence. God wants us to operate as though he actually is sovereign. Is that he is actually at work in every situation and circumstance. He wants us to, trust him in every moment. And isn't this interesting? Notice what the promises are here in verse 9. And the Lord said, well, actually, these are commands. The Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent." 3 commands. The first one, be fearless. First one, don't be afraid. And everything we've learned already gives us cause to know that we don't have to be afraid, but then he's going to give us more reasons in just a moment. If we didn't have enough, we haven't been looking at the whole book of Acts, then we can trust him. Don't be afraid. And so we see this. You're going to face fear. Remember, this is spiritual war. The reason why God says do not be afraid is because guess what was going on with the Apostle Paul? He was afraid. The Lord spoke to him and said, don't be afraid, because he was afraid. You don't think so? Well, let's go to 1 Corinthians again, right? Chapter 2, verse 3. Paul is describing, honestly, the struggles that he had, but also, most importantly, to bring glory to his God. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might rest not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I came with fear and trembling. I want to make sure that you understand, when the Bible says do not fear, what God isn't saying is you're in big trouble if you fear. What God is saying is you don't have to be afraid, so don't be afraid. It's a gracious command, isn't it? It's kind of like the command to come boldly to the throne of grace, the command to pray. He knows we need it. He knows we don't have to be. He knows that we need that comfort, and we don't have to be afraid. And this is a recurring theme. We find it in other places in the Scripture as well, and I'll show you a couple in just a moment. But God graciously commands us not to fear. We have many reasons that we could come up with to fear. Maybe some of you have watched the events transpire this week, and you've been thinking about this election. You've been thinking, well, you know, woe is me. Our country is going down the tubes. It was already going down the tubes, brothers and sisters. I mean, if you look at what was going on, we are seeing the wrath of God being revealed against men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So get that out of your system. But we don't have to be afraid, do we? We don't have to live in fear. We don't have to live in angst. Now, we can have righteous indignation when we see sin. We can grieve over sin. We should. We should have a response to that. But we don't have to live in fear. We need to be reminded of that. God graciously does. But especially as it relates to speaking on his behalf, saying the truth in a culture that would cut you down as soon as you said something that didn't fit the accepted narrative, right? And so we look at these things and we should be comforted. We should know that the reason he doesn't want us to fear is so that we would speak. God wants you to speak. And so he says to him, don't be afraid, but go on speaking. Continuous process. Don't stop speaking. And I love this because, you know, Paul is preaching, but he's speaking, he's teaching, and every one of us speaks. We may not have a pulpit to speak from, a lectern to speak from, but every one of us has the opportunity to speak. Speak to your family, speak to your relatives, speak to coworkers, speak to, you know, friends, people that you come across in your neighborhood. You have this tongue to speak with, and it's to be used for the glory of God. Don't be afraid. We need that word. We hear it over and over. God wants us to speak. No silent assassins in the Christian life. The Christian life is word-based. It's word-based because our Savior is the Word who became flesh. He is the living Word. Our faith is rooted in objective truth that's rooted in a real God who exists, a real Savior who has redeemed us, a Spirit who is alive and at well and empowers us to speak by His Word. And so we speak the truth in love, not like those angry, finger-wagging people who just want people to feel bad, but people who do speak judgment with compassion, with care, with love, and then give the good news. And so we are called to speak. And how can we, and not be silent, not be silent, don't forget that. Isn't that really so oftentimes we are complicit in the conversation, aren't we? We're complicit because we're just sitting around while something is being spoken. We know we should say something, but we don't. We should speak up. This is not a good conversation. We need to stand for the truth of God's word. It's uncomfortable. That's where that fear comes in. Don't be silent. And we can speak because of God's promises. And look at verse 10. Look at this. And this is rooted in His providence. This is rooted in His omnipresence. This is rooted in His attributes. For I am with you. I'm with you. And no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people. God promises, first of all, His presence, for I am with you. That's a recurring command. We see that. We see that in the Old Testament. Let me just give you a couple places. I'll read them. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 6. Listen to what the Lord says there. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Most of us have that in our minds, and we lose it. As we're walking along our daily lives, we're distracted by all that's going on, and we forget that simple but profound reality that God is with us, especially so as we're marching in accordance with His will. And then we have right after that in Joshua, because it's the same time frame, in Joshua chapter 1, verse 6, as they're entering into the promised land, be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their forefathers, or to their fathers, to give them. And then verse 9, have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous, do not be frightened, do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Now they're going in to conquer a very physical battle. We're engaged in a spiritual battle. We're not asked to go and to expand our borders. We're not asked to go and to, you know, take territory physically. But we are asked to go and to share the gospel. It's a spiritual war that we're in. And God is saying to Paul, and I would believe that it applies to every single one of us, He is with us in the same way. His presence is with us as we're doing His bidding, as we're doing His will and proclaiming the Word of God. I mean, He says it in Matthew 28, directly associated with it as well, doesn't He? Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, right? Teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. It's a promise of God's presence. That's only possible through the infinite attributes of God, of omnipresence and His providence in every situation. I'm not just with you in a certain, situation. I'm with you. But there is a special sense in which we know that as you're doing the will of God, you there's a sense that wow, God is empowering this. God is empowering. And that leads us to another, but let me just say one more thing about this. This is why I continue emphasizing God's providence, because his providence reminds us of his presence, right? Providence, presence, together are so important to understand. It's not just God is this distant God out there somewhere and he's doing something. He is close and near and at work in every situation. He is close and near. We need to know both of those things. What a fear-busting comfort to know his presence as we carry out his purpose. We have a sermon jam going on right now, so I'm going to keep speaking. God promises his protection. God promises protection. Presence, protection. And we see it right here. The believer has God's protection as we fulfill his purposes again. And no one will attack you to harm you. Now, in this case, there's a real physical promise here. We can't always be, we're not always promised that we'll be spared from physical harm. Paul hasn't always been promised he'd be spared from physical harm. He's been beaten. He's been stoned. He's been flogged. He knows what that's like. But in this case, I believe that there is a physical part of that promise, because we're actually going to see it happen. You don't have to flee. You remember, there's some places where he would have to flee because the heat was turned up so high, it was time to leave, and the people were pushing him out. You got to get out of here. It's not safe for you. God tells him, no, you stay here. You stay here because no one's going to attack you to harm you. They're going to attack him. In other words, they're going to seize him, but they're not going to harm him. And he's promising him that physically. But for us, what we know is, in the fullest sense of that word, we are safe from real harm, aren't we? We're safe from harm. We're safe from all alarm. We're safe and secure, aren't we? We're safe from what man can do to us ultimately. We're safe ultimately because we are in Christ and our souls are secure. There's no one that's going to harm that soul in the sense of remove from us the blessed salvation that has been procured by Christ and his sufficiency and immutability. So we have protection. And God also promises his fruit. You see that there? I love this. For I have many in this city who are my people. You know, some people take this as, I have warriors behind every, stone. I have warriors here that are ready to protect you. I don't think that's what this is about. That's not what this is about. Remember, what is God doing? God's telling him to speak. Don't be silent. I have a purpose for you here. I'm going to make sure you get that purpose accomplished. I'm not going to let people come between you and that purpose. I have people here that need to hear the gospel. What he's talking about is his people, his elect, that haven't been converted yet, that need to hear the gospel, that need the means of grace of the word of God. There are many yet to be won in this world. He will use means to reach them. The people are the means of God. The gospel is the means of God. We are his means, and we use his means of the gospel to reach his people wherever they may be. You don't know where they are. We don't know who they were at Spence's Bazaar. If they were out there, we don't know. All we know is we share the gospel because that's what God uses to save his people. But Paul was given some understanding that, hey, there's a lot here, and so I'm going to keep you safe while you preach. Don't stop speaking. Don't be silent. You keep on doing what you're doing. So that's why Paul is promised protection. And again, God's providence is clear. It's in the background of all this. How can he do that? But by his providence. This is another glimpse of God's sovereign purposes in salvation. We've seen it. Just one more example. But chapter 13, verse 48, listen as we hear it there. Verse 48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. It's the same thing. I have many who are here. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And so Paul goes to Corinth, and he knows there's a harvest here. God has told me I'm safe. I can keep preaching. I don't have to worry about all this nonsense of being beaten. And it's not that he was worrying about it, but he was afraid, or else God wouldn't say, do not fear. So the Apostle Paul is human, just in case you were wondering. What a comfort to know that wherever we go, God may have people appointed in that location for salvation. That's why missionaries go. That's why they go on the field. And we can speak fearlessly because of God's providence and his promises. Which brings us to the last point. God's providence and his protection. God's providence and his protection. And really what's happening here is God is keeping his promises. And we can see God all over the page. Because we know he's promised it. All we do now is sit back and say, well, how is God going to keep this promise? And we're going to see point by point how he keeps this promise, his promise, by his providence. He's going to protect the preaching of the gospel. That's what he's doing. The first way we see it in verse 11 is the period of time. Look at verse 11. And he stayed 1 year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. What does that tell us immediately? This is the longest place he's stayed so far. Nowhere anywhere close except for Ephesus, and that's later on. The longest, 1.5 years? He hasn't been any place close to that long. What does that tell us? God's keeping his promise. He's protected him for 1.5 years. This is the overarching answer that tells us God is faithful. In his providence, he has kept Paul safe for 1.5 years. Blessed be God. That's our God. We can trust him. We've seen persecution compel Paul to leave other places very quickly. But we also see in verse 12 his providence and protection in the proconsul. The proconsul. We could define that as a governor or something like that in Gallio. Let's take a look at verse 12. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, this is in Greece, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal. I'll get to the attack in just a moment. Let's just look at the first part of this verse. Gallio, by the way, is a verifiable historical figure. We know, in fact, this is one of the most firm dates that we have in all of the book of Acts and most of the New Testament. Because there are inscriptions about Gallio. We know who he is. He's actually the son of Seneca. There's an older Seneca, and then there's a younger Seneca. The younger Seneca is Gallio's older brother. The older Seneca was an orator, but he was also very skilled in law. Okay, his son, Seneca the younger, he is the Stoic philosopher that we've already talked about. Very well-known Stoic philosopher. Gallio's the younger brother. So we know about this man. We know something about him as well. And so he's the one who becomes in July 51 AD. You don't normally get the month, but July 51 AD, he becomes the proconsul. He becomes the governor of Corinth. And so all of this points to God's providence in the appointment of this proconsul. Now, we'll understand more in just a little bit because it's kind of the nature of Gallio that helps us to see God is working through this man. He was appointed for this specific time. Not a believer, but he's appointed for this specific time. That sound familiar? God is always in control, no matter who's on the throne or who has a position. And then we see God's providence and his protection in the prosecution. The prosecution. The Jews, once again, as they have been, they're bringing opposition. And so let's take a look real briefly here. Beginning in middle of verse 12, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." All right, so they move against the apostle Paul. They're brought to, Bema seat, judgment seat better than tribunal, but they bring him to a place of judgment, and Gallio's there, and their main accusation is that he's breaking the law. The law here they're probably talking about is the Roman law, because they're not going to start with, hey, he's breaking our law. That's unlikely the point that he's making, even though they certainly would make that amongst themselves. But the law they're probably referring to is that this religion that he's bringing isn't a legitimized religion by the Roman government. It hasn't been legitimized. And yet he's, proselytizing everywhere. That's the idea probably that's going on. And so that's what they bring to Gallio. They bring this accusation. Once again, Jews. It's not difficult for us to understand why they would do this. I mean, the synagogue ruler was converted. There's a ministry right next door to the synagogue that's attracting Jews. And you know, they've got a little bit of a gripe going on. And then we have God's providence in the protection. Here's the answer. Here's God's faithfulness. Here is God saying, told you I would protect you. I'm in control. I'm going to let you preach. And God protects. We've seen how this has ended in other places. We've seen, you know, that Paul left for dead. We know what that looks like. But God said he wasn't going to let that happen. He promised, they will not attack you to harm you. It doesn't matter what their intentions are. What matters is what actually happens. So let's take a look at verse 14 through 16. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things. And he drove them from the tribunal, from the bema seat. The word is bema there, the judgment seat. He drives them from there. Now we see God's providence in Gallio's appointment, don't we? Isn't this amazing? Paul doesn't even have to open his mouth. Paul's ready to open it. He wants to open his mouth. He's ready to defend himself. And Gallio, you can all just picture him. Just, and he speaks. Paul doesn't have to say a word. Gallio speaks. Why? Because God is a faithful promise keeper. Because God is provident. God has his man. And I say his man not because he's godly. But he has his man right there to do what God intended for him to do. I've been telling people, God's man will be the president of the United States. Neither one of them are man of God. God's man will be the president of the United States for God's purposes. May not be purposes that we're excited about, but they're God's purposes. His ways are higher than ours. Secret things belong to the Lord. We rest and trust in him and his goodness. And so what we see is his faithfulness. And what a great comfort for us in all that's going on and ballots being counted and lost and what all this. God is in control. God is in control. Gallio sees no legal basis for their complaint. Verse 14, no wrongdoing or crime against Roman law. He doesn't see it. And remember, his dad was a very careful, meticulous lawyer. He knew the law well, and it's likely that probably son has that inclination as well. It's likely. And so he probably looked at this with care. By the way, when he says there's no cause to accept the complaint, literally no cause to forbear you. There's really no cause for me to put up with you. There's no cause for me to listen to you anymore. There's nothing there. There's no there there. What you're talking about, there's nothing there. And then he basically says that this is an internal religious dispute. Look at verse 15. He rightly sees this as a religious matter, and he says, this is something over words, terminology. This is over names, probably, that Jesus is the Christ. This terminology, it's names. And at the end of the day, it's about your law. This isn't about Roman law. It's about your law. You go figure that out. That's not for me. I'm not stepping into that mess. No need to. That's not my place. And so he wisely removes himself from judgment on these matters. The Jews are removed from the judgment seat. And everything that we've seen shouts God's providence and protection. Protection for what? For the preaching of his word. He has a purpose. Our purpose is to speak. That's why Jesus says so clearly to the Apostle Paul, do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Continue speaking. Don't be silent. Keep on speaking. We are people of the word. So Gallio becomes an instrument in God's hands to protect Paul as he preaches to God's elect and everyone else too in Corinth. Don't you love to see God at work? And just to have it laid out right before you. Last thing we see is the payback. This is interesting, verse 17. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. There is a difference in translations related to a textual issue here. So some of your translations might say Greeks. Some of your translations say they. And if it was Greeks, then it could be that the Corinthian crowd took an opportunity to indulge their anti-Jewish feelings when they saw the ruling. That's possible. That sounds to me a little bit gratuitous in this particular case. They had Jews with them all the time, but it's possible that that could be the case. Or Sosthenes may have been a Christian sympathizer. And so it very well may be that the Jews are taking it out on Sosthenes, because he's another ruler of the synagogue. You say, well, how would you even come up? Why would you even say that it might be the Jews? Well, because, turn to 1 Corinthians 1:1. 1 Corinthians 1:1. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes? Sosthenes is a co-author of the letter to the 1 Corinthians. Now, before I can't say that with certainty. Sosthenes wasn't an uncommon name. But if I were to think this through, it would make sense that a ruler of the synagogue, the next ruler of the synagogue, the replacement, if you will, for Crispus, would be someone that might be an author to the letter to the Corinthians. That he would be involved in that. Not just any Sosthenes, but one that had standing. So it could be that the Jews beat Sosthenes because they knew that he wasn't vocal in presenting the case, and so they took it out on him. I don't know. I tell you, I lean that way, but and that this is the same Sosthenes, and that he actually was a convert. But I don't know for sure. But if that was the case, two rulers of the synagogues have been converted? What a remarkable picture of the power of God if that's the case. Whatever the case, there's some kind of retribution. Gallio paid no attention to it. He didn't care about that stuff. He's not the compassionate man. This isn't about Gallio being this great, leader and, moral person. That's not what this is about. This is about God's providence moving in order to protect the preaching of the gospel. That's what this is about. So, written all over the pages of this passage is the providence of God in protecting the preaching of God's word. That's what I see so clearly in this text, and that's why I wanted to handle it all together. And what is the call for us in light of God's providence? It is to speak fearlessly. If you just pull something out, it's to speak fearlessly, because you know that as you are preaching the word of God faithfully, you know that you have a God who has shown himself over and over to be a God who is provident and who has given us this purpose, and so he's going to empower us, protect us. Now, it doesn't mean you will be protected from physical harm. It doesn't mean you won't be protected from persecution. It doesn't mean all that. What it means is that God is pleased and he is with you. Jesus has promised he's with you to the very end of the age as you are carrying out this great commission. What a call for us. And we should be reminded of some ancient comfort as we bring this to a close really soon here in Joshua 1 again. Joshua 1, 8 and 9. Remember these words again. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? So it's related to that word being planted in our hearts, meditating on it. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. One of the ways he's with us, yes, he is in his providence. Yes, he is in his presence. Yes, he is. But he's also with us through the ministry of the Spirit by his word as we meditate on it day and night. And he prospers us spiritually. In an age where supporting life, the unborn, and even end of life with euthanasia, things like that, speaking against homosexuality, speaking against transgenderism, social justice, and some of the problematic views of critical race theory. When you say something negative about BLM or something like that, you could be beaten, ostracized in this day. Let's just make sure that we understand that our calling is to preach the gospel. Now the gospel is going to speak directly to each of those issues because the Word of God exposes each of those things for what they really are. The gospel. And the gospel is going to change their heart, not your eloquent argument, not your talking points. The gospel, because what they need is a change of worldview. And the change of worldview is going to be because of a change of heart. That comes by the providence of God and the preaching of His gospel. Isn't God so gracious? And so, dear Christians, we may lose more and more religious liberties. We will likely see more grievous crimes against God's holy law and character. We're seeing God's wrath against this culture as godlessness is promoted, as social justice is promoted as good, as good things are declared to be evil, and yet we take courage because God is present and His providence assures that His good plan is being executed. We live in that peace. And so don't lose heart. Don't give in. Don't stop pressing forward. Keep moving. Do not be afraid. Go on speaking. That's what this passage tells you. Don't be silent. Speak the truth. Expose lies. Have conversation. Do it with grace and compassion. Do it with love. Words seasoned with salt and full of grace is how we're to speak. And so let's do that. God's providence is at work as you do, and His promises and faithfulness are your confidence. May you be encouraged by His word today. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you know there's one group that is here that at this point is in opposition to you. And so I just pray for your grace to abound, to open blind eyes, that the light of the glory, the gospel of Christ would be manifest in them, that they would come to trust in the risen Savior who has died for sinners, been raised from the dead, who has ascended to the right hand of you and is coming again to judge the living and the dead, that they would come to trust in the only Savior, the one who has atoned for sin, who has paid the ransom price with His own blood, dying in our place and suffering your wrath that we might not ever have to. Would you convert those who are still lost in their sin? And for the rest of us who are in Christ, help us to not be afraid, to trust in your providence, that we would keep on speaking, that we would not be silent. Would you empower us to these things, that we would rest in you? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.